All right, Courtney, wherever you are at, there you are. Courtney's going to get us started with a Birkat HaTorah. Take it away, Courtney.
אשר בקרפנו מכל העמים, ונתן לנו את תורתו. ברוך אתה, אדוני, נותן התורה.
Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us your Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen. All right, let us get started on a pair of shots Vayeshev. Quickly draw your attention to the upcoming schedule. Next week, no class, or the week after. So April 5th and 12th, no class. Then Passover Seder is April 19th at 6 p.m. So there's no Torah Tuesday class, but we will be having the Seder. And if you wish to attend that, please RSVP us. And then the normal class schedule and so forth would resume on April 26th. So be aware of the slightly different schedule in April. All right, the weekly Hebrew lesson here. As always, I'll read it a little bit and then translate it and recite it together. So, Vayeshev Yaakov Ba'eretz Megurei Aviv Ba'eretz Kana'an. Now, of course, what do we have beginning this sentence with? Our lovely Vav, that which is and then Yeshev, he lived. So we have and he lived. Okay, again, Hebrew likes to go verb-subject, where in English we like to go subject-verb. So we're going to be looking for the subject. So, and he lived, and then the next word is Yaakov. Nice, good Hebrew grammar. Yaakov's a noun, that's Jacob. And so there's our he for and he lived. And Jacob lived by Eretz. The bait is also a preposition. Okay, the bait is a preposition that means among other, but most commonly in. And then Eretz is usually translated as land. It can mean earth, but usually land would be a good translation for that, but it can mean just simply earth. So in the land, and Jacob lived in the land. This is, you often hear Israel called Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. So Be'eretz. Megurei Aviv. See if you can recognize Av. Av. Does that sound familiar? Avraham Av. What do you think that is? Father. Okay, we got the kind of the plural going on here. So Megurei is residence. This is, the locations, if you will. So, and Jacob lived in the land of the residences of his father, Be'eretz. You already know that one now. In the land of Kana'an, Canaan. Okay. So Jacob lived in the residences, the locations, the places of his father, in the land of Canaan. Canaan is one of the biblical names for the promised land and for the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's back in Eretz Israel here. Okay? Vayeshev Yaakov Be'eretz Megurei Aviv Be'eretz Kana'an. All right, ready? Vayeshev Yaakov Be'eretz Megurei Aviv Be'eretz Kana'an. You'll learn a little pronunciation there with the double A. That Canaan is Kana'an. So, for instance, Baal, you usually pronounce that Baal. The correct Hebrew pronunciation is Baal. So if you happen to be a reader in your church and you come across that, you can say Baal and then let everyone try to correct you afterwards. You got a little nervous up there and you said Baal, didn't you? So you might want to stick with Baal when you're with the Goyim, so to speak, okay? But Hebrew, the AA is two pronunciations because it's really, there are no vowels in Hebrew, so it's not really two A's, so to speak, so it's two sounds. Okay, so let's talk about the parashat a little bit in a nutshell, as we normally do, not always, but normally, and try to refresh our memories from what we read during the week and get where we're at in the book of Bereshit. Where we're at in this parashat is Jacob settles in Hebron with his 12 sons. His favorite is 17-year-old Joseph, whose brothers are jealous of the preferential treatment he receives from his father. Such preferential treatment includes a many-colored coat that Jacob makes for Joseph. And I think I alluded to this last week. Lest we think that this was just, wow, he gave him a nice coat, fancy coat. That really wasn't what he was being given. This was essentially saying, you're my firstborn. Okay, this was the one who's going to get the inheritance and so forth. That's what makes them angry. It wasn't that he got some new clothes from, Talbots or Dillard's and they didn't, okay? It was much, much more than that. Joseph then relates to his brothers two dreams that he has, which essentially foretell that he is destined to rule over them. And this doesn't do a whole lot for their relationship. It increases their envy and also their hostility and their hatred towards him. Simeon and Levi, or Levi, Levi is really the correct pronunciation, but I'll say Levi. Simeon and Levi plot to kill him. But Reuben suggests, hey, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. That's much better. Okay. But keep in mind, this is, let's bury him in the ground. Keep that in mind, that fractal. But he intends to come back later and save him. Now, while Joseph is in the pit, Judah kind of says, well, maybe, that's pretty much killing him too. So he sells him to a band of passing Ishmaelites. And the brothers dip Joseph's special coat in the blood of a goat, and they show it to their father. Measure for measure. Where do you see measure for measure there? Well, what did Jacob deceive his father with? Goat skin and so forth. Now he's being deceived by what? The blood of a goat, okay? They show it to their father, that leads him to believe that his most beloved son was devoured by a wild beast. Judah marries and has three children. The eldest, dies young and childless. His wife, Tamar, is given in levirate marriage to the second son, Onan. Onan sins by spilling his seed, that is, he does not fulfill his divine obligation of taking upon his brother's wife and making sure she has a child so that the line can continue and also that she would be provided for. So he too meets an early death. So Judah is reluctant to give his third son in marriage to Tamar. So determined to have a child from Judah's family, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and seduces Judah. Judah hears that his daughter-in-law has become pregnant and orders her executed for harlotry. But when Tamar produces some personal effects, I guess this could be the blue dress, he left with her as a pledge for payment. He then publicly admits that he's the father. She gives birth to twin sons. Here's the twins again. Peretz, who becomes an ancestor of King David, and Zerah. Then Joseph is taken into Egypt. That story of Judah and Tamar and all that kind of pops in the middle there. Then we're back to Joseph, taken to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar, the minister in charge of Pharaoh's slaughterhouse. A little bit of a translation note there. It may mean slaughterhouse, but it also may mean, it kind of means butcher / executor. So this would have been the prison where this is death row. Okay, so it's not really the slaughterhouse the way you think of it. It's the slaughterhouse in the sense these are the people going to meet their death. But God blesses everything Joseph does, and he's soon made overseer of all of his master's property. But then Potiphar's wife desires this very handsome and charismatic lad. And when Joseph, because of his belief in his God and his conviction to what he's been taught from his fathers, when he rejects her advances, she tells her husband that the Hebrew slave tried to force herself on her and has him thrown in prison. Joseph gains the trust and the admiration of his jailers, who appoint him to the position of authority in the prison administration. And then in prison, Joseph meets Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker. Both are incarcerated for offending their royal master. Apparently, Pharaoh was quick to be offended, and you didn't want to do that. Both have disturbing dreams, which Joseph interprets. In 3 days, he tells them the butler will be released, but the baker will be hanged. And Joseph asks the butler to intercede on his behalf with Pharaoh. Joseph's predictions are fulfilled, but this butler, well, he forgets about Joseph, or at least he does for 2 years or so. Okay, so that's kind of the parashat in a nutshell. So let's talk about some of what's going on here. It's a very interesting parashat. Just in that summary alone, I had to resist the temptation to go off on the tangents, including ones that I won't get to tonight. It's just loaded with so much good stuff, including all that stuff with Potiphar. But Potiphar will make his return in the next parashat. Joseph and Potiphar aren't done. So, but the parashat, Toledot, we come across this word again. We've talked about it several times because one of the overarching themes of Bereshit, of Genesis, is this seed, this Messiah, this continuation, this scarlet thread. And Toledot is the key word in all of this. So what do you remember that Toledot means? Genealogy, ancestral records, yeah, they come, you know, any of those will do. And then actually this parashat begins much like the last, with Toledot. I think in some previous classes I gave you all the places where it pops up in Bereshit, in the book of Genesis. This is the normal heading for a generational list. However, when this list is begun, it begins with Toledot, Yaakov. These are the generations of Jacob. But then the narrative continues with the opening story of Joseph instead of the expected genealogical listings. So did you catch that? It's supposed to be, it's the word for, and these are the genealogical records of Jacob. And as we've seen before, and as this word implies, it's supposed to be like, and so-and-so, they got so-and-so, and when they were 400 years old, they got so-and-so, and when they were 120, they got so-and-so. It's supposed to be this list. But all we get is Joseph. Why is this? Well, it's to show us that from this point on, the generation of Jacob, the generations of Jacob, are in the hands of Joseph. From the very first sentence of the Joseph story, he is the savior of the offspring of Jacob. He is the savior of Israel. And that's what this is emphasizing. When it says, these are the generations of Jacob, and then it only lists Joseph. It's telling us Joseph is the savior. Everything is in his hands. Had Joseph not arisen to a place of prominence in Egypt through God's providence, there would have been no more family of Jacob. There would have been no Israel. The promises of the covenant that were made initially with Abraham, and then they were passed on to Isaac, and then to Jacob, all of this would have failed, for the seed of Abraham would have either perished in the famine that's going on in Canaan, or they would have perished by simply being eclipsed through assimilation with the nations. But in God's mysterious wisdom and providence, Joseph is maligned and he's ill-treated. And it is from this severe rejection by even his own brothers, even his own people, that he arises to the throne in order to save them all and to preserve them, so that the generational promises of God would in fact be realized. He is the Savior. He is the means through which Hashem is going to save His people. And how He does it is in a role that is a mixture of suffering and rejection and near death, but also one that eventually ends in Him reigning as King. Now, a little more about Joseph that we're introduced to in the beginning of this parashat. I have, who was Joseph shepherding? A grammatical ambiguity. And hopefully by now you know there are really no ambiguities in the Torah. They are just merely things there to make sure we grasp the depth of what's going on. In Bereshit, Genesis 37, verse 2, the first notice about Joseph is interesting because it is a grammatical ambiguity because it can be understood or translated in two different ways. Genesis 37, verse 2 can be translated like this. Joseph was 17 years old, period. He was shepherding his brothers with the flock. Or it can be translated, Joseph was 17 years old, period. And he was shepherding with his brothers among the flock. The preposition in Hebrew, et, it can be two things in the Hebrew language. One, it can be the preposition with, or it can be a set of letters you don't pronounce. It's actually a grammatical marker that when that's in front of it, it marks that the next word is the direct object of the sentence. So it's just a marker. It's just a marker. You don't pronounce it really, and don't, it just you can pronounce it, but it doesn't serve a function. It's not. You don't translate it, I guess, is what I'm saying. So, what is the intimation of this verse? Was Joseph working as a shepherd when he's 17 years old, out in the field with his other brothers who were working as shepherds, or was Joseph at 17 years old already shepherding, looking out for, taking care of, and tending his brothers? So we have the good old Hebraic. Yes. It's not either or, it's both. Because you don't think Moses, when he's writing, knows et can be understood both ways? You don't think he's smart enough to figure out, hey, I can throw in a little double entendre here? Okay. So, was Joseph shepherding out in the fields as a shepherd with his other brothers? Yes. But was he also, or are we being told that he had already taken on a unique role in his family even at that age? Yes. Okay, we've already learned from the previous parashat that there's a lot of turmoil among the brothers in this family. For example, but not limited to, Reuben's already attempted to usurp the authority of Jacob with sexual advances to Bilhah, and there are many other discretions that we've learned about. And so we learn in this little grammatical nugget that Joseph, even at a young age, had begun to shepherd and to lead his family, a leadership that is resented by some, if not all, of his brothers. Okay, sometimes leadership isn't always well received, especially when it's, you can think of some people, my father's always owned businesses and always had employees and so forth, and I used to work out in the warehouse, and sometimes they would forget I was the owner's son, so they would, rail on the boss and kind of forget that the boss was my dad. But it never failed. Everyone knew more than my dad, right? Everyone knew more. If they were running the business, they would be done differently, be done better, and so forth. They actually never connected. If you really had all the answers, would you be stocking the shelves when you have your own business and so forth? But they resented leadership. Okay, they acknowledged it and they followed it, but at the same time, there was a part of them that rebelled against it, was jealous of the success, and just resented the authority. That's kind of what is being pictured here. Joseph's already standing out not only as his father's favorite, but there's a reason he's his father's favorite. One of the things that we've picked up as we've gone through the Torah is that the firstborn It's not necessarily the natural firstborn, but he's the spiritual firstborn. He's the one that has the spiritual maturity, the one that's inclined to things spiritual, that's inclined to things of God and so forth. And so we're already seeing this is Joseph already at 17. So, why 17 years old? That's a nice odd number there. Why does the text specify Joseph's age of 17? I'll point out a couple of reasons this sticks out, but it's not limited to this, by the way. Now, usually in our toledotes, our genealogical records, the age of the progenitor is given. For example, Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son, so forth. Or Genesis 11, verse 10, these are the records, the toledotes of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad, and so forth. That's usually how the age is given. But this toledote has already proven itself to be different because it doesn't give us everybody. It just gives us Joseph. And here, rather than giving the age of Jacob when he begot his sons, or when he begot Joseph, it gives Joseph's age of 17. This is the kind of thing that catches the Hebraic eye when you're reading Scripture, because that's not normal. And when it's not normal, that's on purpose. One thing, 17 years old is 1 year before the common age of marriage according to Jewish tradition. You find this in Avot, Mishnah 5, Chapter 5, Mishnah 2. This makes Joseph just becoming ready for his wedding kupa. Just about time for him to get married. And in the overall scheme of the narrative of Bereshit, the central theme, again, is the continuation of the covenant made to Abraham. This is no coincidence that he's right on the cusp of starting his family. And that's the whole theme is this continuation of the seed. Now, at this juncture in Bereshit, if we didn't know the rest of the story, if you just kind of picked it up and started reading along, you don't know whom the covenant will go to in Jacob's family. Because you've already learned you can't just go with the oldest. You can't just assume it's Reuben. In fact, we've already learned it's not going to be Reuben, okay? So you don't really know where it's going to go. And then Joseph gets this coat of many colors and so forth. We know that this covenant's been passed from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, but which of his sons is going to carry it after him? At this point in the narrative, it appears as if though that chosen one is indeed Joseph. Right? Don't you feel that way when you're reading this? That's because Moses is wanting us to believe this. He's wanting us to get this. Okay? This is because Moses wants to teach us a prophetic lesson that's bound up in the life of Joseph. That the one we would think to be the victorious one is actually going to be the rejected one who suffers for his people and saves them through his suffering. In other words, what our attention is being drawn to here is a major fractal of the concept of the suffering redeemer. This is where the suffering redeemer enters into the picture of the divine drama. That the redeemer, the one who is going to save Israel, is going to do so through suffering and rejection. And so everything in this parashat, the way the toledot is arranged and his age and that he's shepherding his brothers, everything is centering on Joseph. Okay? Now, this was so evident that the ancient Jewish sages actually believed that two messiahs would appear. Two messiahs. And by the way, this happens to be true. One is going to be a Messiah ben Joseph, a Messiah son of Joseph. Okay, a Mashiach, that's Hebrew for Messiah, ben, son, Joseph, Joseph. Ben doesn't have to just mean son in the literal sense of biological son, but also kind of in the image, or in kind of the same vein the same style and so forth, you would be called a son of that. And we still kind of have that terminology with son now. Okay? So it became early on. And by the way, some Dead Sea Scroll discoveries, some very recent ones, not the ones that were discovered in the 40s and so forth, but very, very recent, in the last 15 years, have shown that this was understood before the time of Jesus. Okay? That this Mashiach ben Yosef would suffer, he would be rejected by his people, he would die for the sins of his people to save them. And then it says, the statement is, Yosef dies, yet Joseph lives. So that tells you resurrection. Okay? Then the second Messiah, and he would also be a precursor to the next guy, who would be Mashiach ben David. This would be the ruling, the reigning, the powerful, the king Messiah. Okay? The one who would not taste death. The one who would usher in world peace. The one who would reign in the seat of David in Jerusalem. And would redeem Israel politically and militarily and so forth. This is embedded in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is why you have to be careful and you have to know these two kinds of Messiahs. Okay? This Ben Yosef is Isaiah 53 kind of stuff. Okay? Mashiach ben David is Ezekiel kind of stuff. Okay? And when you don't see the distinguishing marks between these, you can get kind of confused. And we're going to expand more upon this. But for the most part, when people say Messiah, they mean Mashiach ben David. Okay? And this can run into some problems because Mashiach ben David, when he comes, there's world peace. So the idea of two messiahs starts coming to light here. Now hang on, because don't worry. Believe it or not, our Christian theology teaches this all of the time. It's just, we had to de-Hebrewize it for you, okay? Okay? As we continue going through the Torah and the prophets, we're going to discover that this suffering Messiah and this reigning Messiah are indeed one and the same, but in two different manifestations and in two different appearances. So, the church likes to teach a first coming and a second coming. Okay? And just as you start making boo-boos, especially when you're reading Revelation and so forth, when you start mixing first and second coming motifs and purposes and so forth, same thing's going on here, but this is actually the Torah understanding of it. Okay, this is a theology that's developed off of it. Okay? So, the promise is going on here. We have the suffering Messiah is being introduced. And so what we have here, here's my controversial statement of the evening. We have not seen Mashiach ben David yet. He has not come. He has not come. Mashiach ben David has not come. The Messiah, the son of David, has not come. Okay. And how do I know that? Because there's a lot of war going on over there in the Middle East. Okay. There's no peace in Jerusalem. That's how I know. Okay? So, Yeshua, his first coming, is as Messiah, son of Joseph. Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, has come. He has come. Now again, this is called the, in Judaism, when you start reading some of their sages and so forth, this is known as the snake with two tails. So you have like the head of the snake here. And by the way, this is pretty much actually what it looks like in Europe. These two tails go off in different directions, but then they end up meeting. And so that what appears to be two is in fact one and the same. Okay, but for a while they're two. Okay? So, Yeshua's second coming, that's when Mashiach ben David will appear. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this later, also the ramifications this can have in our dialogue with our Jewish brothers and sisters. Okay? In fact, this week, Rabbi from Jerusalem and I discussed, and his argument was, Yeshua is not the Mashiach, because there is not peace. Now that he's talking Mashiach ben David. So I was able to say, well, let's turn to your sages. And I was able to say, you know what? I agree. He's not Mashiach ben David. But let's turn to your sages and see what they say about the Mashiach. Okay? So it provides an avenue. But we're going to talk a little more about this in a bit. The Coat of Many Colors. Through Broadway and Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, I think that's the title. This is a well-known, familiar story, okay, of Jacob's special love for Joseph. And part of this narrative is the pledge of this love in a special multicolored, or more literally, by the way, it's not multicolored, multi-paneled coat called a ketonet. Need to write this one down. This is important. Law of firsts going on here. Fractals going on here. Okay? The ketonet. Besides the use of this word ketonet in the Joseph narrative, the next time we're going to find this word is when we come to the descriptions of the priestly garments in Exodus chapter 28. So here's our connection. And so since Moses is the one writing all of this, and since he wrote it most likely after receiving the Torah on Sinai, it should cause us to consider the emphasis put upon ketonet that Jacob gave Joseph. If we read the story with the whole Torah in mind, this separates Joseph out as parallel to the priests. And indeed, he will offer himself, as it were, for the redemption of his brothers, even though they rejected him. So here we have a tie-in with a priestly role of Joseph. But as the classic saying or hymn would go, he's not only going to be the priest, but he's going to be also what is offered. He's not only going to offer it, but he is going to be what is offered. Now, why did his brothers hate him so much? Because he's loved by his father. He's loved by his father in a very special and unique way in which they are not. And while they would never admit it, their hatred of Joseph was essentially a slap in their father's face. When we hate the one whom the father loves, we are in that hatred despising the father himself. Hopefully, a fractal of Joseph is starting to emerge for you. Now, Joseph and his dreams. I'm going to bring a little bit of next, I guess it won't be next week, so we're going to continue on schedule, but I guess it'll be April 26th, Parashat. I'm going to bring a little bit of that in here because they really need to be taken together. But in this week's Parashat, we're told about Joseph's two dreams. Both had the same meaning, that Joseph would rule over his brothers and that they would pay homage to him. But the second dream, while it's essentially the same, adds the phrase sun and moon. Now, This includes that Jacob and Bilhah would be included in the homage, but it also, we're going to focus on a different aspect of what it emphasizes. There's a striking parallel between this parashat and the next one, because in the next one, we're going to read about Pharaoh. Guess how many dreams he has? He has two dreams that also shared a single meaning. But in Pharaoh's case, the Torah actually gives us the reason why there were two dreams. And it says it's because the thing established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. In other words, if it's going to happen, it was going to happen immediately. Okay, that was, the Torah tells us that's why he had two dreams. But of Joseph's dreams, no explanation is given for their repetition. And indeed, that small bit of additional information in that second dream hints at what the meaning is. We are forced to conclude that Joseph's two dreams, alike though they are in their meaning, are actually alluding to two different things. Okay? What are these two things? Well, since the actions of the fathers are both a sign and a lesson to their descendants, that's a Hebraic interpretive method that I hope I've told you before, that everything that happens to the sages happens for our benefit, happens for us to learn from, and so forth. What are the implications? For Joseph's actions are included in the work of the father, since he brought Jacob's work into fruition. And in the world, as hinted in the verse, these are the generations of Jacob. And then it mentions Joseph. So, the sheaves and the stars. Joseph's two dreams have the following difference. The first one concerns things only of the earth. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the midst of the field. But the second dream is about the heavens, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Both of Pharaoh's dreams had an earthly symbolism, regressing, in fact, from the domain of the living things, the seven cows, to that of the plants. So his dreams are both about earthly things, and in fact, they regress. There's an order of hierarchy of living things. He goes from animals to plants. So he's actually regressing. And from this we learn Pharaoh had no link with the realm of heaven. And whereas his dream represents a regression, Joseph's display, in a sense, in holiness, from the earthly to the heavenly. Okay? Another very important axiom of a Hebraic worldview of Scripture is that we descend for the purpose of ascending. And any time we descend, we fall backwards, we backslide, we go into, fall into temptation, whatever it may be, it actually is all part of God's will for us to ascend to another higher level. But we first must descend in order to ascend. It's kind of the reverse. Instead of I took one step forward and two steps backwards, it's I took one step backwards and two steps forward. And it's a very fundamental axiom of the Torah. But that's what you have going on with Joseph. Okay, it looks like he takes a step backwards, but the dreams let us know he's going to take two steps forward. This distinction between Joseph and Pharaoh exemplifies one of the unique characteristics of the people of God, that the person of God is simultaneously involved in both the material world, the world of the flesh, and the spiritual world, things of God, that they're involved in this world and the world to come. A rabbi once said when he was arrested in Russia in 1927 and one of the communist interrogators threatened him with a revolver, he said this, "Men who have many gods in one world are frightened by revolvers. But a man who has one god in two worlds has absolutely nothing to fear." These two worlds are not separate in time. Okay? In one way, the church realizes this two-world concept, but the way we've come to practice it is we've separated them. We've separated them in time, that we're living in the world now and heaven's in the future. But the reality is they're not separated in time. A this-worldly present and an otherworldly future is not biblical. The person of God is instead bound to a higher spiritual reality even while they're in the midst of this world. He stands on a ladder set on earth whose top reaches to heaven, and he moves in his service from the mundane, that is the earth, to the exalted spirituality. He's always ascending. I want to expand on this a little more and bring it probably home a little more. Two worlds within one world. The Torah is precise, and every detail contains a lesson which has a bearing on the conduct of our life. The implication of the fact that Joseph's dreams were about two worlds, earth and heaven, and yet had a single meaning, is that the person of God must fuse this dual involvement of the material and the spiritual into one. Not only must there be no tension between his two worlds, but the material must contribute to his spiritual life until it itself is spiritualized. Now, here's where I think it can maybe hit some familiar terms for us. In other words, in the Hebraic worldview, which is the biblical worldview, there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. We in the Western world have made these nice distinctions between church and state, between Sunday and Monday through Saturday, between how we behave in a group at Bible study and how we behave at the water cooler in the office. We have made nice divisions of religion doesn't belong here, but it's okay over there. But the Hebraic worldview, the biblical worldview, is that everything is sacred. There is no secular and sacred. There's no such thing as secular. Two worlds within one. As we learned last week, for those who stayed for the Siddur class, in the Hebraic mind, even going to the bathroom is sacred, and a pause for meditation to a higher reality and a time and a reason to bless God. Even going to the bathroom is a sacred event. Okay, so this is what's being taught, one of the lessons taught in this, with the earth and the heavens. Two worlds, but one world. Okay, that it's not like, you know, how, you know, and this is something also our children pick up on, you know. We make them go to Sunday school, we make them get confirmed, we make them go to church with us and sit in the pew and so forth. And then Monday through Friday, they may go to work with daddy or whatever and see him cheating his customers and cussing up a storm and see mom gossiping left and right and so forth. And they kind of say, there's church personality and there's a world personality. And these two shall never meet. Okay, I act this way when I'm with church folk, and I act this way when I'm in the world, and so forth. That's not how the biblical worldview works. Okay, so that's what we see here going on. Now, sandwiched amidst all this Joseph stuff is the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, as I said, it's this interruption to relate an incident in the life of Judah, who separated from his brothers, married a Canaanite woman named Shua, and had three children, Onan, and Shelah. Again, his eldest son, comes of age. Judah married him off to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. Well, now, what's gone wrong here? He's marrying out of his faith. He's marrying out of his folk and so forth. Now, and then he marries his son off the same way. Was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he died childless. Judah then promised her second son, part of the Levirate marriage. Brother's obligated to take care of his brother's widow if she has no children. But Onan sinned by spilling a seed in order to avoid this obligation, and so he too dies. And again, as I said at the beginning, Judah's thinking, well, we have three sons, and Tamar's taking two of them. She's kind of a black widow, so you know, she's not getting my third son. But Tamar misleadingly told her, Tamar decides this isn't going to work. So after realizing Judah is not really going to fulfill his obligation, she disguises herself as a prostitute and seduces Judah himself. Wow, that has a midrash all over, a remez all over that. Okay. But I won't go there. Judah heard that his daughter-in-law then becomes pregnant and orders her burned alive for harlotry. Again, this is, I think, one of the derashes in our early classes was we often object most violently the sins in others, the ones we're like most guilty of ourselves. It's kind of like that whole mirror image and so forth. So here's Judah. He's been with a prostitute, and then his daughter-in-law becomes pregnant. He wants to have her stoned for sexual impurity, right? But Tamar produces the pledge of payment. In other words, she proves Judah hired her for her services. And then she gives birth to sons, Zerah and Perez, the latter being an ancestor of King David, and through him, an ancestor of Yeshua, the Messiah. So that's where I want to go with this, the genealogy of Yeshua. Fascinating connection with the genealogy, the Toledot Yeshua. Jesus' genealogy considers some of the following. Just listen to his genealogy. He's in the line of Lot and his firstborn daughter, incestuous relationship. This led to the birth of Moab, who was the ancestor of Ruth, who was the great-grandmother of King David. It should be noted that Ruth herself married Boaz, who was a descendant of Salmon, the tribe of Judah, and Rahab, the harlot. Also, Ruth seduced Boaz. The union of Judah and Tamar is also included in Yeshua's genealogy in Matthew, which led to the birth of Perez, from whom King David came. And also the union of David and Bathsheba is in this genealogy, another adulterous relationship. It's interesting to note that in the genealogy of Yeshua given in Matthew, only four women outside of Mary are explicitly named. Tamar, who seduced the father of her late husband. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, a Moabitess Gentile who sexually seduces Boaz. And the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba, where a child was produced, where the relationship was formed out of adultery. The four women each pack a sexually tainted punch. Yet each of these women were justified by their faith in God's promises and are considered godly women in both Judaism and early Christianity. Now, I'm going to let you chew on some of the implications of this, okay? But make no mistake about it. Women aren't usually included in Toledotes. And the fact that there are four women included in Matthew's genealogy, and all of them pack that sexually scandalous, from incest to adultery to seducing, pretending to be a prostitute, to seduce your father-in-law, and so forth. This is no accident. It packs a very powerful punch that is worth much of your time and thought. So I'm going to chew on it. Okay. But make no mistake, those aren't just passing names mentioned. They teach quite a bit. Another very fundamental lesson in Hebraic thought is God conceals himself. Meaning where you think you're going to find him, that's not where he's going to be. He's always where you don't want to look. Don't waste time looking. So he's always found in things like genealogies, boring, long, drawn-out stories, repeated things like, how many times is Moses going to tell us the boundaries of the tabernacle? Man, come on. That's where Hashem is. Okay. Or as the prophet learned, he's not in the thunder and the lightning. He's not in the earthquakes. He's not in all the fancy shows. He's in a whisper. He's where you don't expect him. And so these genealogies are just loaded with good stuff. And Matthew's is no exception, especially because of those women. Okay, Mashiach ben Yosef and the 48 fractals of Yosef and Yeshua, Joseph and Jesus. This is coming from this booklet here, Mashiach ben Yosef, written by Elchanan ben Avraham. He gives more than 48, by the way. But he goes through the story of Joseph and ties it into the gospel records of Yeshua. Okay, again, it's Mashiach ben Yosef by Elchanan ben Avraham. You can get it on Amazon and so forth. This is where what you're going to be looking at in a few minutes is coming from, right here. Okay. Now I want to explain a little more again about Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. You can think of it as the first coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus. But I want you to think about it also in these terms of these two messiahs, because that's the Hebraic way, the biblical way. Now, we must be careful that we don't mix these two. And guess what? Guess who were chief mixers of these two? Not just the church, but think back to the apostles. Okay, Jesus Talmudim. Master, when are you going to take the throne? And which one of us gets to sit at your right and your left in power and glory? And he began to teach them that he must suffer many things, be betrayed, handed over, that he must die, and on the third day be risen. God forbid, Lord, that you die. Get behind me, Satan. The apostles mix this up all the time. Garden of Gethsemane. Whom are you looking for? We're looking for Yeshua HaNotzri. I'm he. What's Peter doing? Takes up arms. Cuts his ear off. And Yeshua says, no. Puts the ear back on. Okay? This isn't what I've come for. I'm not Mashiach ben David. I'm not going to take up arms. I am not going to deliver you from Rome. I am not going to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace. Rabbi quoted me that. He said, try to prove Yeshua contradicted Torah, because he said, Mashiach is supposed to come in peace. And Yeshua says himself he didn't come to bring peace. And I said, Mashiach ben David comes to bring peace. Mashiach ben Yosef brings a lot of pain and turmoil, family strife, jealousy between brothers. So we need to make sure we don't confuse these. There's also cues and clues when you're reading through the prophets, which ones of these it's referring to. And main clues are going to be kingdom, peace, military. That's Mashiach ben David. He hasn't come yet. Suffering, redemption, forgiveness. All of those things. Isaiah 53 metaphors. Good Friday images. That's Mashiach ben Yosef. He has come. Again, this helps in Jewish-Christian dialogue, because the truth of the matter is we are both awaiting Mashiach ben David. Now, yes, we know him to be Yeshua HaNotzri as well. But at the same time, we do share a common focus. It also helps us because one of the main objections you will hear from our Jewish brethren is, again, that Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the prophecies. And that would be true if we're talking here. It's true to this point. Now, he will fulfill them all. Okay? There's no accident why the Gospels emphasize he is of the line of David and so forth. It's also paving the road for this kind of split-tailed serpent. Because remember, why is it a serpent? Yes. Same number, Nakash and Mashiach. Serpent and Messiah are the same gematria. And what happens when Mashiach ben David comes, which is one of the themes of Purim, by the way, the festival of Purim, is that the world is turned inside out. And so literally the Nakash of the garden, he slips inside out. And what was once evil is good. Okay. So on your sheet there, I gave you some of the 48 fractals. You can kind of look through them. And see some of the parallels and so forth. But what you have in the story of Joseph is the pattern for Mashiach ben Yosef. Okay? Brothers don't recognize him. Okay. Brothers reject him, and so forth, but he redeems them. But it goes through all of, not all of them, it goes through quite a few of them. This little booklet has even more, that's a little more in depth for you. But I'll give you that to kind of look at through the week and so forth to see that, and to see those kinds of connections. And the next time we meet, we'll continue to hit upon this Mashiach ben Yosef and Yeshua. Okay, but this is where it starts to, this is where this part of the fractal starts to kind of become clear to us, you know. Distance is coming a little more. Now we're starting, you know, we've been introduced with Isaac to the idea of redemption through the death of someone, you know, meritorious atonement. Okay, that's kind of been there, and through a unique son. And now it's coming out more and more, this unique son, what he's going to look like and what he's going to do and so forth. Okay. All right. Well, that's where we'll end it this evening.
Would you mm-hmm. Yes, or you said current, if the world flipped inside out, mm-hmm.
Well, one of the things Judaism teaches is that Mashiach ben Yosef is patterned after the festival of Passover, Pesach. I think we can see that in Yeshua, you know, that he's the lamb, you know, that he's betrayed at the time that the families are buying the lamb, you know, he dies on the cross when the lambs are being sacrificed. We see the relationship between Passover and that. In Judaism, it's taught that Mashiach ben David is associated with the festival of Purim. And see, in Purim, it's not, in Purim, this is also very important for today's world. Purim, who is the evil empire in the Purim story? Esther. Persia, who is? Iran. Okay, and that Purim is the model festival for Mashiach ben David. And when you see Purim, and it's actually written in Esther, it was supposed to be the elimination of all Jews. I think there's a Persian dictator saying that right now. But what was intended to be the death of all Jews actually became their salvation when Mordecai figured out how to flip it. And so Esther actually says, things have been turned inside out. And so what was meant to be the detriment of Israel becomes the way they're exalted and so forth. And so it has this theme of inside out. And there's a lot with the whole idea of the sacred serpent in Judaism. And the Nakash in the garden.
Mm-hmm. I have a question, and it's just a thought. I never heard about it before. The serpent that was in the garden that seemed to be, mm-hmm. that was not a mistake that Satan
no,
was a serpent.
Sure wasn't. Was no mistake. There are no mistakes. There are no mistakes. We must descend in order to ascend. So now the Nakash, the death of Jesus, that's not a plan B. It wasn't like God created the universe to be like this, and Adam and Eve really messed it up, and so God had to sit back and think, man, I got to fix this. The whole idea of Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, whole idea of a suffering Messiah for the sins of the world was right there from the beginning. So, before the foundation of the world, to put it in Paul's terms. So, yes. And everything you're reading, and everything that happens in your life needs to be viewed from that perspective. That everything is actually from Hashem. Including, in other words, evil has to be from Hashem in one regard, because if he's sovereign, he has to allow it. And so it has to be under his domain. And so it has to be serving some sort of purpose. And the ultimate purpose is to ascend in the salvation of his people. So yes, it wasn't, you know, and this is where we need to remember the garden, literally, Parnes. Peshat, Adam and Eve really did mess it up. I mean, they did. And that's the Peshat, they did. And that's true on the Peshat. But then we know that there are hints and moral applications and mystical implications that let us know, well, does really anything happen without God's kind of knowing about it? Did he really create the world and not know this was going to happen? Okay. This is where these other levels begin to fill in the blanks. But the Peshat is never not true. It's kind of like the way one time it was explained to me was it's setting up chess. Peshat is putting the pieces on the board. Okay, and getting in line and knowing, you know, the rook can go this, you know, the knights can go here, and these can only move, you know, these way. It sets it up. And that's fundamental. I mean, you set up the chessboard wrong, it's not a game. I mean, it's fundamental. You've got to get that right. The historical, grammatical, cultural, mean what it says, you've got to get it right. But once you get the board set up, then you're ready to play the game. Okay. All right. Well, let us close with the blessing, and then for those who want to stay for the Siddur class, we'll do one more blessing, the Elohai Nishama. Learn a little. Last week we talked a little bit about mantras. You'll actually hear one instead of my poor imitation one. So, Rabbi David Cooper and his wife have recorded this, and I will play that for you. Okay, so let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, Lord, Notein HaTorah, the giver of the Torah. Amen.